This is our Independence Day message. Yesterday, as you know, was 4th of July, a day where we celebrate the anniversary of America's freedom from England, a freedom that for us was free, but for many it was not free. There was a cost involved for us to be free. 50 men on July 4th, 1776, signed what we know as the Declaration of Independence. Those men wanted freedom. They did not want to be ruled by England any longer. And they wanted one nation under God. That was the desire of our heart. That's what our founding fathers wanted. That's why they left England and came to this country and did what they did. They wanted one nation under God. It is said that in the Declaration of Independence, it says this on the screen there for you: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The freedom that they secured, that they wanted for us, we still have today, but it was very costly." The signers of the Declaration of Independence were not people who simply signed a piece of paper and then went home for dinner. They knew how costly it would be for them personally to cast their votes and sign that piece of paper. It was put this way by one author. He said this, quote, "It would bring down on their necks the full military might on land and sea of the greatest power on earth. Even if they were truly united, they could not hope to stand up to such a force for very long. Dare they commit the colonies that they represented to such peril?" Though none of the delegates openly spoke of their personal jeopardy, this was surely on the minds of more than a few, and maybe all 50 of them. For the men who signed such a declaration would, in the likely event of America's defeat, be held personally responsible. And the penalty for their instigating rebellion against the crown was death. As Benjamin Franklin put it, he said this, quote, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we will all hang separately." He understood the cost. They all understood that it would take a miracle of God if they were going to defeat the British Empire, the British Army, with their little bitty army from the colonies. The signers of the Declaration of Independence paid a great price so we could be free today. And out of 50 who signed the Declaration, 5 of them during the war were captured and executed for treason by the British. Not only that, 9 of them died on the battlefield, and then another 12 lost everything that they had as the British burnt down their homes. Because of their love for God and their great sacrifice, a nation was born. And that nation eventually became the greatest nation on earth. We as a nation are the most powerful, prosperous, and influential of all people. Yet at the very same time, we are the youngest of all nations on earth. Only 239 years old. Someone said this, and he's talking to America. He said, "Your entire history has spanned only 4 generations." When Thomas Jefferson died, Abraham Lincoln was a young man of 17. When Lincoln was assassinated, Woodrow Wilson was a boy of 8. By the time the nation mourned the death of President Wilson, Ronald Reagan was a boy of 12. Only 4 generations old. Now we might add another one to that. We could say it's 5 generations old. And that's it. But even though we have this short history, God has richly blessed us. We are the richest nation in the world. Your natural resources, America, are still the greatest of all nations. You wouldn't think that would be true based on how things are sometimes and based on the way our government is acting, but we still are. The question we must ask is, why? Why have we prospered so? And in only 239 years? Are we smarter and better than everyone else on earth? Is that why we've prospered so? Maybe it's because we work harder than everybody else in the world. Well, I don't think that's it either. Well, maybe it's because of our form of government. That's what many believe, that that's the reason we are so prosperous and so influential and so powerful, is because of our form of government. And the answer to that is, that's not it either. Why? Why are we so great as a nation? Why are we still so great as a nation? Let me give you the secret of America's greatness. Here it is. It's because for 200 plus years, we have been blessed of God. That's why we're great. Not because we're smarter. Not because of our form of government, which in some ways is better than other forms. That's true. But it's because we've been blessed of God. America, for all these years, has had God's hand of blessing on her. It says this in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. This says that God uplifts us and is the one who has made us great. But for over 60 years now, as a nation, we've been walking away from God. And as a result of that, God will begin to take his hand off of America and he will humble us. Because the only way that God takes his hand off of a nation or a people or a person is when we sin and rebel and walk away from him. And the thing that causes that more than anything else is arrogance. Coming to the place where we think, we don't need him anymore. We can do this on our own. We don't have to worship. We don't have to pray. We don't have to be obedient to him anymore. We don't need it. We're fine without him. And we see that as a nation. There was a famous French political philosopher who wanted to find out how a handful of people were able to defeat the mighty British Empire. He traveled all across our great land. He studied our schools and our military and our government and our families and our churches. When he returned to Europe, this is what he wrote. This is his conclusion of the matter. And he wrote this as a warning to us. And it was in 1835. He said this, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great, unquote. Abraham Lincoln, believed by many to have been the greatest president that we've ever had. He said this, quote, we have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have grown in number and wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. why he asks. Here's his answer. Righteousness exalts a nation. Godlessness tears it down. Why are we great? The answer is because for so many years, we've been not perfect, but we've been good. Psalm 33:12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now, if we put all this together, this is what it says. America is great because she has been blessed of God. She is blessed of God because she is good. And she is good because her God is the Lord. Which means this. She seeks to follow God and obey His word. That's what it means to be good. And that's how you're blessed of God. And the same thing applies to you and me as individuals and to our families as it does to our nation. You want to be blessed of God, then you got to live a good life. Well, what does that mean? It means that the Lord is your God. It means that you choose to follow Him and obey His commands, His laws. See, the question we must ask today is, are we still good? Let me put it another way. Because some might say, yeah, compared to other nations. But let me put it this way. Are we still following God and His word as a nation? Do you think you would ever turn on the television news and hear announcements from the newscasters like this? Number one, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court has just issued this statement. Now, what's his name?
Robertson.
Huh? Robertson?
Roberts.
Yeah. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court has just issued this statement. Quote, "Divine providence," that's God's, "was given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Let me give you another one. Do you think you'd ever hear this one on our news? Tomorrow. "Inquiries by our reporters reveal that almost every state legislature has now passed a law requiring all elected officials to take this oath." Here it is. "I do profess faith in God and the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son. I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration." Do you think you would ever hear that in our news? Let me give you a third one. Number three, legislation was passed today in Congress to affirm that the Congress of the United States approves and recommends the Holy Bible for use in the schools. What do you think the response, if any of those things were stated on our news, let's say tomorrow, what do you think the response would be? Especially the response of those in our media. What would it be? Anger, outrage, lawsuits? Yes, all of the above. I think a lot of personal attacks against those. See, all of the above, those three statements, would be reacted to in a way we couldn't even imagine. We couldn't imagine what people would do. See, the amazing thing about those three statements, every statement is historically accurate and factual. All of those things were stated, were given in the past. It was John Jay, the very first Chief Justice and often called the father of the Supreme Court, one of the primary writers of our Constitution, not Obamacare, who wrote, "It is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." It was the state of Delaware, along with most of the others, which required office holders to take an oath affirming the Christian faith before they could take office. And not only did Congress in 1782 approve the use of the Bible in our schools, they even paid for them with tax dollars. Could you ever imagine that happening today? And in 1844, we're told that when someone sued to remove them, the Supreme Court ruled, quote, here it is, this is what they said, "Why should not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the schools? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament?" That was the ruling of the Supreme Court of the United States back in 1844. If we had leaders who would stand up and say things like that today, they would be labeled right-wing radicals and a threat to our nation. See, don't be deceived or confused about the issue. We as a nation have a very rich spiritual heritage, but it's one that the humanistic political progressive machine has been working hard for a long time to try to change history, to try to wipe it out. Much of our spiritual heritage has been taken out of the textbooks in our schools today. They have a goal, they have a purpose, they want to wipe it out because they don't like it. By the way, do you know what the tallest structure in Washington, D.C. is? It's the Washington Monument. And by law, nothing taller than the Washington Monument can be built there. And do you know what is inscribed at the pinnacle of the Washington Monument, at the very, very top of the highest building? It's words in Latin, and it says this, "Let God be praised." I wonder how many of our legislators, judges, and even presidents know that at the pinnacle of our highest monument in D.C. are the words, "Let God be praised." I wonder how many really know that. So we must ask, as a nation, are we good? Are we following God? Or is the moral laws of God still the guiding light in all that we do? The answer to that question, if you have any doubts what the answer might be, was clearly seen on Friday, June 26, 2015, when the Supreme Court ruled by 5-4 that same-sex marriage would be legal in all 50 states. That decision was celebrated by our president and vice president and many others as a great victory. Justice Thomas, along with Justice Scalia, wrote that Friday's decision is at odds not only with the Constitution, but with the principles upon which our nation was built. Jonathan Cain, or Kahn, author of The Harbinger, said this. This was prior to the ruling. He said the justices of the Supreme Court took up their seats in a hearing on whether they would strike down the biblical and historic definition of marriage. He said this, quote, that event should even take place is a sign. This is America of George Washington's warning, in which he said a nation at war against its foundation. Washington warned that the smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. He went on and said that the Supreme Court opened sessions with the words, this blows me away. They opened with these words, "God save the United States and this honorable court." Every time they meet, they open it up with those words. How hypocritical. How unbelievable. I wonder when they're going to choose to stop doing that. He said, if this court should overrule the word of God, he says, strike down the eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself ordained, how then will God save it? Justices, can you judge the ways of God? There is another court and another judge where all men and all judges will give account. If a nation's high court should pass judgment on the Almighty, remember, he wrote this before they did it. If a nation's high court and should pass judgment on the Almighty, should you then be surprised God will pass judgment on the court and that nation? We're going to do that which Israel did on the altars of Baal, he said. The decision that was made, horrible decision, and the consequence of that decision are yet to be seen. The first thing you need to know when you think about what happened last week, that what the Supreme Court did on that day is nothing new. It's nothing new. Many have responded to their ruling with outrage. They said that the Supreme Court had no historical, legal, or constitutional right to do what they did. They crossed the line into committing an act of, and one of the writers said, lawlessness. It's like they pulled this ruling right out of thin air. They simply did it because they wanted to do it. No precedence, legal or otherwise, was given to them to do this. But it's nothing new. The Supreme Court has done things like that before. For instance, they had absolutely no historical, legal, or constitutional precedence to do this in 1947. They declared, just because they wanted to declare it, that there is a wall of separation between church and state. Do you know people today think that's in the Constitution, and it's not? They did it because they wanted to do it, because it went along with their belief system. Not only that, with absolutely no historical, legal, or constitutional authority, they declared prayer in school as unconstitutional. They did that in 1962. In 1963, without any authority, they declared it was unconstitutional to read the Bible in school. Do you know that if your kid goes to the public school and bows his head to pray, he's breaking the law and he could be arrested? Thank the Lord, I don't know that that's happened, but it could happen, because in 1965, the Supreme Court of the United States said it was unconstitutional to pray in school. Student or otherwise, made no difference. Then in the early 1980s, they ruled against Judge Roy Moore, who would not take down the Ten Commandments. Remember that whole fiasco? And that's come about recently, hasn't it? Have you seen it on the news? That's taking place again. Can't remember what state it was. Oklahoma. And it's there again. See, what the courts did on June 26, 2015 was absolutely nothing new. They've done it before, but it will be the one that God cannot overlook. I believe that two things will happen as a consequence of their decision. These two things. Number one, it will pave the way for greater attacks against the church, against you and me. Many others have the same concern. Let me just read four examples, and there are many. Former Michelle Bachmann, was a representative, and then she ran for president last time around. She said, quote, "The courts have flung open the gate to lawsuits from those pushing the gay agenda against those who disagree with same-sex marriage," she said. Presidential candidate Governor Bobby Jindal said this, quote, paved the way for an all-out assault against the religious freedom rights of Christians who disagree with their decision. There was a political reporter that said this. Listen to what this reporter said. Quote, "The church could lose their tax-exempt status with the IRS if they refuse to recognize the Supreme Court's ruling, legalizing marriage in all 50 states. Quoting a U.S. government lawyer, he said, quote, "For example, when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage, when, for example, a religious college provides married students housing only to oppose it for same-sex couples, or we have a religious adoption agency who declines to place children with same-sex married couples. Just two instances. What do you think will happen? Those Christian organizations will find themselves in court. And then it'll work its way up to the Supreme Court. Now, what do you think will happen there based on the ruling that we heard last week? There's little doubt in my mind that it's very possible and most likely probable that we're going to face some very, very difficult days in the future. Similar questions or situations like those will be before the Supreme Court, and we know how they think. Dr. James Dobson said this, quote, "The implications of this decision is breathtaking." He said, "Textbooks will have to be rewritten. Church Sunday schools and even sermons may face government censorship." They're already doing that over in Canada and many other places. "What will fall from this will be hundreds and hundreds of court decisions that are going to affect the church and all of us," he said. "Florists and bakers and photographers. But more than that, we're talking about the church itself. The Baptist church, the Catholic church, or any other denomination will be affected potentially and most likely from this ruling. Because I don't think that ruling, just that ruling, was enough for those that pushed it. Churches may be forced to hire secretaries who are in open, unrepentant relationships." This is that's being imposed on the church, he said. "Punishments and penalties and more is inevitable," he believes. Not only is the decision that was made by the Supreme Court last week? I don't remember. 26th. Not only is it going to cause greater problems for the church, but number two, it's going to pave the way for God to move in judgment against America. It will cause God to take his hand of blessing off our land and replace it with his judgment. And many others have spoke to this issue also. Reverend Franklin Graham said this, "I pray God will spare America from his judgment, though by our actions as a nation, we give him less and less reason to do so. But our prayer is that he won't judge us." But it looks very much like he's going to go that way. Author and speaker Joel Rosenberg said this on June 22nd. So he said this before the ruling took place. "Is America heading for a terrible implosion or a great revival? The United States is hurtling towards severe trouble, and the events of the past few months and what may be coming over the next few months grieves me a great deal. Something is coming," he writes. "I don't know what, but we all must be ready in every possible way." It's judgment or revival. One or the other. There's nothing else left for us. Joseph Farah wrote this, author and a news person. He said, "We are living in perilous times. There will be consequences for this decision. Don't expect everyone to put aside their most deeply held religious convictions and live happily ever after. Don't expect the cultural anarchists who put this movement in place just a decade ago to stop here. This is the beginning of their revolution, not the end game. As a Christian, I also believe we will be hearing from the author of Marriage very soon. I don't know what form the message will come, but it's certain to be heard sooner rather than later. America's elite leadership have taken the side of the enemies of God, and he will take notice. It could come in the form of economic crash. It could come in more civil and racial strife along the lines of what has been taking place in recent cities and in recent years. It could come in the form of an attack on our country from foreign power, some terrorist groups, like September 11th. I suspect, he writes, it will be something big. I take no comfort in passing along this warning. It's just the pattern that God uses to bring his people to repentance for their own good. Read the Bible." Then he says this, "It's unmistakable. And while you're reading the Bible, be sure to see what it says about marriage." See, there's one thing we can know for sure, without a doubt. Difficult days are ahead for all of us if something does not change in the direction we are going as a nation. And we may have already, I don't know for sure, but we may have already crossed over the line of no return. That decision may have done it for us. And that means judgment is coming. God has a message for all of us. First, God has a message, a strong message, to those five arrogant Supreme Court justices and the President and Vice President of the United States of America and all who've been celebrating the June 26th, 2015 decision as a great victory. Did you see on the news what our president did? How he lit up the White House in a rainbow of colors, which is a pro-positive homosexual type of thing? He did that. And when he did that, he poked his finger in the proverbial eye of God himself, and he poked his finger in your eye and my eye, because we have a different view. We think different. We don't condone or approve of what they did. He literally poked his finger in probably more than half of the people in the United States when he did that. How arrogant. That produced a little bit of anger in my heart. Then I had to say, "Forgive me, Lord," because we're to love everyone, right? We're to love all those that even disagree in this area. But we have to warn in love about what God is going to do. Here's what God says to the five Supreme Court justices of the United States who pushed that through onto all of us, and our president and our vice president and many others. It says this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. I put it on the screen there for you. It says this, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them." To me, I was thinking the big grins and smiles, you know, of victory. "They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." Then he says this, "Woe to them for they have brought evil on themselves. See, God has always judged the rebellion and sin of mankind and of nations. He's always done that, especially when they choose to accept as normal the gay lifestyle. He's always done it. And it seems like that is the one that he couldn't deal with the most, couldn't accept. It happened to Abraham in Abraham's day when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It also happened in Noah's day when God judged the whole world with a flood. Billy Graham once said, you've heard it before, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. See, the nation of Israel turned away from God and was judged by God. We see in the book of Amos, chapter 4, what God does when he judges a nation and what he will do to America. And if the whole world follows suit, which it looks like they are, to the whole world. And in Amos chapter 4, I'm going to just mention them. In verse 6, it talks about having a lack of food. In verse 7, it speaks of no rain or drought. And then in verse 8, it says cities will face complex problems they cannot handle, they cannot solve, they don't know what the answers are. We're seeing that in some of our cities with the rebellion and stuff that's going on. And then the leaders, they don't know what to do about it. Number 4, there will also be plagues. Think of Ebola and AIDS and others. And war. That's verse 10. We are seeing all these things taking place today. God used those things and a few others to judge nations, to judge the nation of Israel. You would think after experiencing all those difficulties that man would turn to God and cry out in repentance and confession and get right with God. But in verse 11 it says, yet you have not turned to me in spite of my judgment. Speaking to the nation of Israel, and most likely America also, you have not turned to me. God sends floods and droughts and fires and famines and disease and war. And at the same time, he's crying out through his prophets and his preachers, get right with me, get right with God. The time is running out, and it's being preached on the airwaves all over America. Repent of your sin. Why should we repent? Why should we turn back to God? Because verse 12 says, therefore, there will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The day is coming when you will meet God. Not as Savior. We can come to him today and meet him as Savior. But as judge. All of those that stuck their finger in God's eye, whether they be a president or a Supreme Court justice or anybody else, are going to stand before the judge of the universe and be held accountable to him. And our prayer for them is they would turn and get saved and turn back to God and his word. That's our prayer. That's our desire. God has a message for all of those that were celebrating this as a victory. Well, God has a message for you and me too today. You would think after experiencing all the difficulties, we too would turn back to God. Those of the church would turn back to God. Because we too are going to meet God. He says to you and me, prepare to meet God one of these days. That's going to happen. The question is, are you prepared? Was there a day you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and had all of your sins forgiven? Are you prepared? Are you going to go to be with him when you die? Are you prepared? America is hemorrhaging morally, financially, relationally, religiously, and it's been that way for a long time. Are we prepared as the people of God? Or are we still lukewarm? Are we still spiritually cold? Are we ready? Are we walking close enough to God so when judgment does come and things get really, really hard, that we're able to stand because we have strong faith and belief in Him? Judge Roy Moore, years ago, wrote a poem that answers the question, well, what about America? Where are we? It says this, America the beautiful, or so you used to be, land of the pilgrim's pride, I'm glad they'll never see, babies piled in humpsters, abortion on demand, oh sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. Our children wander aimlessly, poised by cocaine, choosing to indulge their lusts when God has said abstain. From sea to shining sea, our nation turns away from the teaching of God's love and a need to always pray. We've kept God in our temples. How callous we have grown. When earth is but His footstool and heaven is His throne. We've voted in a government that's rotting at the core, appointing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to place a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill a baby before he leaves the womb. You think that God's not angry that our land's a moral slum? How much longer will He wait before His judgment comes? How are we to face our God from whom we cannot hide? What then is left for us to do but stem this evil tide? If we who are His children will humbly turn and pray, seek His holy face and mend our evil ways, then God will hear from heaven and forgive us of our sins. He'll heal our sickly land and those who live within. But America the beautiful, if you don't, then you will see a sad but holy God withdraw His hand from thee. Judge Roy Moore, what can we do in the situation we find ourselves in as the people of God? We can repent of our sin, of our spiritual lukewarmness, and maybe even of our spiritual coldness, and get right with God. That's the first thing we can do. And the second thing we can do is pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal. Then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. I will forgive them of their sin. I will heal and restore their lives. I will heal and restore their families. I will heal and restore their nation. What is God saying to you this morning? In a few moments, we're going to gather around the table. And before we do, I want you to take time to prepare your heart to meet your God. Turn to God in confession of sin. Trust Him as your Savior. Prepare your heart to eat at the table as we do that. The table is for all of those that know Jesus Christ as Savior. And as His children, let's prepare our heart and then we can eat. So we're going to take just a moment of quietness to do that, and then we're going to sing 436 together as a response song before we gather around the table. So take your hymnal and turn to 436, and we'll sing that in just a few minutes. 436. 436.